And verse 7 is where we're going to be starting in just a moment. If you've got a Bible and want to open to that text. It's interesting that about halfway through 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we are urged as aliens and strangers, which reflects 1 Peter 1:1, all of those who were scattered, residing as aliens throughout Asia Minor, that we're reminded in that context as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, and verse 12, to keep our behavior excellent so that even if we're slandered, even if people want to attack us or want to criticize our Lord and God, that our behavior will demonstrate not only our faithfulness, but the faithfulness and glory of God. And since then, in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter, we've had a series of challenges that have sounded very similar as we've worked through this material. In 1 Peter 2, verse 13, that begins with a call for submission. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, Peter says, to governing authorities. And then in verse 18 of 1 Peter 2, a similar command. Servants, be submissive to your masters. And then at the end of chapter 2, starting in verse 21, we see Peter call us back to the ultimate example of faithfulness, Jesus, how he models and speaks words that demonstrate submissiveness and faithfulness. And ultimately, he is the one that we desire to follow, even if it means, as we see recalled in 1 Peter 2, 23 and 24, that we die in faithfulness, in faithful service to the Lord. So you have that call to be submissive in 2:13 and 2:18. And then last week, our brother Mark led us in a study of the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 3, which began with a similar call. In verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And we looked at the context of what's said here and how it seems, especially based on verse 2, that these are Christian women who were married to non-Christian men. And Peter is giving them an opportunity. He's reminding them in a very difficult setting where in that world, a lot of women and children and other members of the household would have simply adapted the religion of the father. Here are women who have courageously responded to the Lord. We see that in a number of contexts, like in Thessalonica in Acts 17, where in that free city, we're told a number of leading women were persuaded to obey the Lord. And so you have these wives who are striving to please Jesus, but also trying to carefully navigate what that looked like when their husbands were not servants of Jesus. And so he talks about modesty. He talks about reverence. He talks about this difficult call. And everything we've been saying since 1 Peter 2, verse 13, is really countercultural. Nobody likes the word submit. Nobody likes to think about divesting ourselves of our right, our ability to exert our influence and control and yield to the will of someone else. But again and again, especially highlighted by that call at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, back to Christ, we've seen that this is about Jesus. This is about modeling what Jesus modeled and about a life of faithfulness so others will prayerfully, we pray, see the faithfulness of God in all of these circumstances. Today we're going to go to the next verse, 1 Peter 3, verse 7. And truthfully, we could spend the whole time this morning on this one verse. I'm going to try not to do that because after this verse, we continue to see, really in verse 8, a summation of everything that's been said over the last couple of chapters, and then a reminder of what this is all about. Now, at the end of 1 Peter 3, there's a discussion about what happened in the days of Noah and baptism. We're probably not going to get to that part of the chapter, but it will give us something down the road to look forward to talking about. So, again, what's being said to husbands in verse 7 is connected to what was said to citizens, chapter 2, verse 13, servants, chapter 2, verse 18, wives, chapter 3, verse 1. And you can even see that echoed in that language of verse 7 in the same way. That's the language we saw in chapter 3, verse 1. And I think all of this goes back to Jesus, Go to back to the end of chapter 2. Now, some may say, why is it that Peter talks to wives for 6 verses and he talks to husbands in 1 verse? That seems a little bit unfair. Well, first, I don't think Peter was aware of the verse divisions that have been added into the text since then, but when you read verse 7, even though there might not be as many words as what we see in verses 1 through 6, this is a verse with teeth. This is a sobering verse for every husband, a high calling, a high responsibility. And it's interesting that when marriage is spoken of, like in Ephesians 5, 22 through 25, we often will quote a part of that verse or part of that text. The part of that passage we like to reference is, the husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. But in all of these contexts, everybody's addressed. And so what's said in verse 7, even though it is being spoken particularly to husbands, will be drawn out in a general way in verse 8 that applies to all of us. And so the principles that would apply to the citizen, to the slave, to the wife, to the husband, much like the qualifications of elders in Titus 1 or 1 Timothy 3, although we're not going to meet all of those requisites, that's a pretty good list, maybe with the exception of the husband of one wife part, with regard to ladies, that would be difficult for you to do. But that's a pretty good list for us to live up to, for us to strive to have be a good description of our life. So notice what 1 Peter 3, verse 7 has to say. Peter, by inspiration, writes, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Now, if you read this in a parallel translation, you'll notice that that language of someone weaker usually, in a lot of our translations, will say something about the weaker vessel. And this is a passage that is difficult in a couple of ways. One, what it requires of husbands. Two, what it says about women. What is Peter trying to say? And again, there are people who might look at this verse and immediately assume that Peter is somehow a chauvinist, or Peter is somehow not being fair, maybe reflecting a view from antiquity that is not very becoming of women. Especially since in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, we read explicitly, both there and after the fall in Genesis 3, God say that both male and female are made in his image. And so while we have different responsibilities in the church, different responsibilities in the home, those passages like Galatians 3, verse 28, that call us back to our equality in Christ Jesus can't be forgotten when we go to a passage like 1 Peter 3, verse 7. So again, even though this is only one verse, and Peter used 6 verses in our way of describing this to talk to wives, I don't think that means that there's any less severity or teeth in what it is Peter says to these husbands. Notice that they were, according to what's said in this verse, they were to live with their wives in an understanding way. That means literally in knowledge. Now that could cover a lot of things. That could be a knowledge of their wife, investing in her, knowing her interest, knowing her gifts, knowing her needs. But this could also be, and perhaps is in this context, more about a knowledge of what it is God desires, a knowledge of what God requires, a knowledge of the fact that even though we don't have to be married, our Lord wasn't married. Paul, I don't think, ever married. I know that that's controversial. There are people who would differ with me on that. I don't think John the Baptizer ever married. Now, clearly, elders are to have, they have to be married. That's one of the requisites. So, same with deacons in 1 Timothy 3. But you can be a faithful Christian and never marry. And really, 1 Corinthians 7 even illustrates that in that particular context, those folks who stayed single, given the coming distress, were able to be perhaps more focused in that difficult time than others who had family responsibilities. So I think Peter's saying, in light of what you know about the will of God, and in light of what you know about your wife, live with her with understanding. Now, it's easy to assume when he says this about the weaker vessel that this is a disparaging comment. I want to note a couple of things, and I'll come right back to this slide. A couple of other places where the word vessel is used. Because clearly, we're not going to get around the fact that the adjective weaker indicates that there is a deficiency somewhere. And I think what Peter's saying is, in general, that applies to physical strength. It has nothing to do with mental capacity. It has nothing to do with the emotional state. I'm sorry, I've heard people make that argument. I think that's a really poor argument from the context here. It really doesn't have anything to do with their worth in the kingdom of God. If anything, we know from a number of passages that men and women have equal value, even though we have different jobs in the kingdom of God. So notice a couple of parallels that I think will set up for us what this weaker vessel language is all about. In Romans 9, verse 21, a difficult but personal passage, Paul uses the metaphor of a pot, the potter's house. So, sort of sounds like the prophet Jeremiah. And he's talking about God's power, God's authority. And he asks this rhetorical question: does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from it, or make from the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Now, the word vessel there just refers to a pot, a jar, something that you put things into. Now, I don't think, again, you can go everywhere with a commentary here. I don't think the purpose of Peter is to make some kind of reference here to mental or spiritual capacity. I also don't think that there are necessarily sexual overtones here, although some have tried to make that point. Because when you look at the other passage where this same word is used, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, this is the one that's a little bit more familiar to us, because this is where we have that extended metaphor of every Christian being an earthen vessel, every Christian being a jar of clay, some translations say. We have this treasure talking about Christ in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So what should we say then about the language of weaker vessel in 1 Peter 3, verse 7? I think that we should note that we're all vessels. In order for there to be a weaker vessel, then comparatively, there's a stronger vessel. So every human being is a vessel. This is not about, again, necessarily any physical or mental. I say it's not about physical. What I mean by that is a lot of commentaries want to make this sexual. And I don't think that that's in any form or fashion what Peter's necessarily talking about in this context. He's making the point that generally speaking, men are stronger physically, and because of that, could be domineering, could be even abusive, could be insensitive to what it is that those wives need. And so again, I don't think it's an insult. I think if anything, this is a charge to husbands to, as they, notice that there's no call to be submissive explicitly in verse 7, like we've seen already three times in this context, but there is this implicit call to submit to God's will, to submit to God's will as someone who cares for and protects your spouse with understanding. She, notice, is a fellow heir of the grace of life. She has value. She has significance. And so as one who treats that relationship as a means to glorifying God, if I disrespect her, if I abuse her, if I run roughshod over her, or whatever other expression we might want to use there, it will impact my prayer life. So my communication with my spouse makes an impact on my communication with God. The way that I speak to, listen to, think about, serve, aid. I think that we need to be called back to this picture of what the submissiveness of Christ looked like. Christ had all power, and yet by his own volition, submitted himself to the will of the Father, even on opportunities, on occasions where he could have exerted his own strength. Why did he do that? He didn't do it because he was insufficient or incapable. He did it by his own choice as a means of honoring and glorifying God. And so this isn't about mutual submission. You might find that in another passage. This is about respect. This is about communication. This is about viewing relationships, especially in this context, the marital relationship, but really any relationship. This is about viewing relationships not as an end in and of themselves, but as a means to an end. And what is that end? What are people going to learn about my service to God by the way I treat my spouse? What are people going to learn about the way I feel about the bride of Christ by the way I treat my bride? What are people going to assume about my heart by the way that they see me treat those around me? And I think specifically, you can't get away from the marital context, but isn't this true in any relationship? Have you ever been out to eat with somebody, and I can talk about this because I've never had this experience with any of you. So if I have, I've forgotten about it. I'm not picking on you, but I don't think I have. But have you ever been out to eat with somebody and the service wasn't all that great? Maybe the food was cold, it was wrong, it was late. I don't know what the story is. And the person you're with, supposed to be your brother or sister in Christ, and they just go off on that waiter or waitress. They just absolutely don't show the love of God in Christ. And it's sort of embarrassing, at least it is for me, because even though that person who's trying to serve us may not know that we are of Christ, any opportunity I have in that context to show compassion, even when I could rightfully say, hey, I'm paying for this, this isn't right, that's embarrassing. That is a relationship, even though it's rather insignificant in the grand scheme of things, that can reflect poorly on the grace that I've been given from God. Instead of giving grace, I'm giving wrath. You know, in this consumer-driven culture where I've got to have it right, I better have it quick, I better be hot, and if it's not, I'm going to be hot. Well, if that's true when I'm in the drive-thru, which I'll just confess, Christy, if you want to chime in on this, just tell the whole church. But when we're in the drive-thru and I'm trying to get like four kids and everybody's order, that is a moment of testing for me. Because that person on the other end, bless their heart, they don't know what's happening in our vehicle, right? I mean, there's a crisis situation. There's a hostage negotiation taking place. And I just want to order everybody a 4 for 4, right? I mean, this is how it's going to be. I'm determining. You know, some of us grew up in that world where dad would pull up, he would order himself an apple pie and drive off. And we're just like, I'm thinking about doing that. Seriously. That is a very difficult time for me. And it stresses my marital communication. I have a friend, I won't name him because you would know him, who they have to write it down before they get there, right? I'm thinking that may be a good idea. Well, in a silly way, doesn't that say something about the way I'm wired, the way I think, the way I communicate? So if those silly illustrations reflect on my perspective and the way I sort through things, how much more in a marital context? Why is it that we're harder on the people we know the best? You know what I mean? Why is it that we take for granted the people that we love the most? But isn't that something that if we're not careful, and I've talked about this before, and a lot of you know a whole lot more about marriage than I do. You counsel more than I do. But I grew up in this understanding, his needs, her needs. It's about what you want, what I want. As long as we can have an even score, hey, everybody's happy. I really just don't think that's the best way to approach it. It's about how can I serve this person to the glory of God. I think that's the point Peter's making here. What do you think? I've talked enough. Christy, you want to say anything about the drive-thru? Did I cover it? Okay. Pray for me. Yes, sir, Jeff. Yeah. I know you do. I know you do. Well, I think we know what that partner likes. I think we also know what buttons that we could push that might really hurt that person or hurt you. And there's a time to communicate. There's a time to speak truth and love. But I think that the point being made here is, with respect and love, I am not going to use... Neither spouse should use as leverage things that they know that other person either may be weak in or may be sensitive to as a weapon. And I think that's a big part of what we do here. David, yes, sir. We have a good theological model of this in our Savior. The fact that we clearly are weak, and in our weakness, what did God do for us? He did not take that opportunity to condemn us, although we rightly deserve that. He found every opportunity to serve. So notice how this moves then into verse, and I apparently skipped verses 8 and 9, which was not my intention. But notice how verses 8 and 9 then take this thought that we've seen with regard to government and slaves and masters and now wives and husbands and wives. And listen to the language of verses 8 and 9. To sum up, okay, let's take all of this and put it in a big package, put a bow on top. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So, all of you, rulers and citizens, masters and slaves, husbands and wives, all of you, take this opportunity And I love verse 8 because this is a list that describes our God. He is harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble. He is patient. He gives blessing after blessing. And so, again, we see here beautifully a summary of his character and how we're to respond. And we're not just responding because we want to be nice people. Nice people don't always bear the fruit of the Spirit. Nice people may have motivation that's self-serving. This is a God-serving motivation. And it's just amazing how we then move from that summary into this long quotation from Psalm 34. Now, verse 10 is not up there, but this is a quotation that starts in verse 10. And if we look back at the context of Psalm 34, I wish we could take a lot more time in Psalm 34 than I'm going to. But this is a psalm, of course, written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by David. And it is a psalm that speaks to giving God praise even when we don't feel like it. Honoring God even when others are trying to dishonor us. Being faithful in our service even when we don't know what's around the next corner. And so notice how verses 10 and 12 take that thought from Psalm 34 and tie it into this call to be harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted. He says, verse 10, the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I just love the way that in verse 10, we get a couple of our body parts mentioned, especially involving our speech, his tongue, his lips. But then in verse 12, this anthropomorphic language, you get three of God's body parts mentioned. His eyes, his ears, his face. Why is that connection here necessary? Because my behavior is a reflection of his character, or at least it should be. My service is a reflection of his desire. That's why I'm turning away from evil and seeking peace. And so Peter, I think, is pursuing this question even when things are not just. Again, I know we want to clean this up and make it only applicable when we are in a happy marriage, only applicable when we are in a democracy and our guy is in the White House, right? Only applicable when we are working in a place where it's blue skies and rainbows every day. That's not the reality for these Christians Peter's addressing, and it's not the reality for many of us. And so, how can we serve and be holy even when the world isn't right? Even when relationships aren't what we dreamed about them being. We turn the other cheek. We show grace. And just, I know that there's a lot happening on this slide. I hope that you can see that. But just notice how, from the beginning of this letter to the very end, right conduct is not only tied back to the righteous character of God, it looks forward to reward. And so here in this context, 1 Peter chapter 3, I know that we've already moved past verse 7, but I think everything being said in verses 8 down through verse 12 reflects this reality that my service looks back at the faithfulness of God and looks forward to the promises that I know God will faithfully fulfill. It's an ancient future reality. I'll get joy, and it's not about what I get. It's about what God first gave, but in some ways, we are motivated by reward. I think that's why the Lord and the Word of God spend so much time talking about this. And so, even though that middle column has some things in there that are hard, suffering when you do what's right, submitting even when things are not ideal, Christian wives married to non-Christian husbands, bearing reproach for the cause of Christ, all of these things are difficult, but they reflect on God's perfection, and they look forward to God's reward. And they all reflect that rhetorical question in 1 Peter 3, verse 13. It's a good question. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what's good? Now, some of us may be ready to make a list. You don't know the person I live with. You don't know the person I work for. You don't know the people who would like to see me hurt because I want to do what's right. I want to please the Lord. I want to put His will first. And while all that may be true, I think much like what the Lord says elsewhere, don't fear the one who can take your life. Fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. That this is a perspective that's tied to God's faithfulness. And if God's faithful and God's made these promises, even when I'm uncomfortable, even when I'm sitting there at the drive-thru for 10 minutes, okay, that's a silly illustration, but even when I'm stressed and relationships are not going the way I think they ought to go, I'm bothered by a culture that says, walk out. Pull the plug. Quit. Go find something else. God wants you to be happy. I'm not sure that's what God wants first. I think God wants us to have a life that's satisfying, but I think God desires holiness first. And that may require me to do and say and be in some situations that where I'd like to be somewhere else. I'd like to be doing something else. But this isn't about me first, right? Which is a very counter, it's not just counter our culture. I think it's counter human culture from Genesis 3 forward, really before Genesis 3, where, okay, we want to eat the fruit. What are we going to do? We're going to eat the fruit. And so that, let's do it my way, right? The Sinatra gospel is not the gospel, right? What do you think about this, about verses 8 through 12? I'll preach later today. I'm not trying to do that now. Discussion on this before we look at verse 14. Well, verse 14 naturally follows, of course, that question in verse 13. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. I've heard verse 15 used a lot, and I think that's good, but I've almost heard verse 15 used in a way that suggests, hey, be ready to pull out a podium and have a formal debate with someone when they ask you a religious question. And I think contextually, this is about more than just knowing the answer, right? What's Peter saying there? What's it mean to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts? You don't just give an answer, you live an answer, right? We strive to be faithful even when it's difficult. I'll come back to those verses. So who can hurt us if God be for us, right? Romans 8. Who can defeat us if God be for us? My suffering, as we see in Paul's life, my suffering can reflect God's righteousness, the fact that he in perfection has been rejected and opposed throughout history, and yet he's still faithful, he's still holy. So what should we do when we are opposed and rejected? We still strive to be holy. But how do we give that answer? This is hard when we're stressed, when we feel attacked, when we feel fatigue. It's easy to have a short fuse, at least for some of us. But notice that Peter here, even when we are suffering, uses those words that show up elsewhere, like in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. It's not just what answer we give, it's how we give that answer. People expect when we're suffering for there to be tension and frustration, and there certainly are times for righteous indignation. We see that in the life of our Lord. But I think here, what we see reflected is a gentleness and a patience and a reverence that far surpasses the understanding of this world. The world's expecting one thing, and we give them something else, in part because we have an opportunity to show them the patience of our God. I think we have 4 more minutes. And so notice how this continues. Keep a good conscience. We'll just go through verse 18. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you're slandered, you ever been slandered? The thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what's right rather than for doing what's wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There's a theodicy question in verse 17. How could God will that I suffer for doing what's wrong or right, what's right? And I think we just go back to the end of chapter 2. And we acknowledge that in a post-Genesis 3 world, the reality is that things that ought to be one way often are not that way, because the order of Genesis 2 became chaos in Genesis 3 because of sin. But what I think Peter is doing, and this is just my own way of working through it, there may be a better way, probably is, a better way of thinking about this. But when I read this, I envision these Christians standing there in the midst of distress, and Peter says, look back at the faithfulness of God and what he did in Christ Jesus. Was Christ innocent? Did he deserve that? Well, of course not. Look at his example. Look back at that example, and then look over there. Look forward at the things that God's promised to do, how the things that you're experiencing now are awful, and nobody's trying to take anything away from your suffering. It is legitimate to feel burdened by the suffering that you're currently experiencing. But remember that Christ experienced the same thing, and that your faithfulness and gentleness and reverence and good behavior can bring glory to God when the world expects you to curse and to quit. Your faithfulness can cause the world to praise God. Boy, it's a hard message, right? That's not the message that's going to sell books at Walmart. That's not the message that's going to be broadcast widely, because we want this, hey, if I'm faithful, God's going to give me all this stuff right now. And don't mistake, there are blessings in the fullness of life now, but it may be that we don't see many blue skies and rainbows. Hear the Estes rain? We may experience difficulties and suffering, and we never know why in this life we had to bear up under that burden. But let's look back at the faithfulness of God. Let's look forward to the promises that we know will be fulfilled because of God's faithfulness. And in all of that, let's think about, again, how we can draw near to God in the midst of that suffering. Suffering will either drive us away from God or draw us near to God. And I pray that we will think about the fact that God can empathize with our suffering. How did he respond to what we did to his son? Well, he could have said, that's it, game over, right? Last straw. I sent you the patriarchs and the prophets. I sent you my own son. You've shamed him. You've missed what it is that the prophets had prepared you for. And even now, I'm bothered by the fact that people act as if, because the Lord hasn't returned yet, that somehow God is aloof from our needs. The delay of the Lord's return is a demonstration of God's grace. He's giving us more time, more opportunity. When I think about that, that's gentleness. That's patience. And I'm thankful that God's ways are far higher than my ways. I look forward to next time we're together, Mark answering all these questions about the days of Noah and all that. So really glad I didn't get to that part of the chapter, and really glad that I got that off my chest about the drive-through. It's been a good morning. Looking forward to worshiping together today. No reason to go outside. Doesn't sound like that would be a good move right now, but definitely glad we're here together to worship. We're dismissed. Thank you.